Again, just as a reminder, I made the announcement that we're requesting you to come here by 4 p.m. this afternoon because the church has bought some things from Sam's through the one of our deacons, and the deacons approved that on Wednesday meeting, and so things have been bought, and we just want to put some tracts and pamphlets with those things that we're going to ship. So please, if you could, show up here by 4 p.m. this afternoon. And again, Mr. Jamie Holder, of course, he is the vice chair of the Deacons, but he'll be handling all that. So please come up and help package these things. Anyway, we're continuing with our study of the gospel message that the Apostle Paul preached, that we have been studying in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. We review that the message is to be sure you are clear about the gospel message. And so we indicated that the Apostle Paul provided six proofs of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. The first one was to Peter. The second is to the 12. The third is to the more than 500 of believers. The fourth to James, his half-brother. Then the fifth that we examine before break is all the apostles that are actually different from the ones the 12 apostles mentioned in verse 5. So we looked at the word apostle there and said that, well, the word apostle can be used in a restricted sense of the 12 or in a general sense for a highly honored group of men with special function as God envoys. Does when he said to the 12, when he said all the apostles, that the apostle here meant not only the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, which will include the original 11 plus Matthias, but also that he included other men recognized by the church as apostles, such as we saw two of them, Andronicus and Junius. Of course, Barnabas is also among them. And so, that was the fifth post-appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul mentioned. The sixth he mentioned was to himself. And we say that was quite significant because here was a man who persecuted the church, who went out of his way to stop the Christian movement. He went out of his way. So for him to turn around and become the most fervent defender of what he sought to destroy must mean that something unusual happened to him. So that he was not only defending it, but was willing to, and actually did die because of defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that must mean it is his resurrection that turned things around to Paul. So even if somebody is not objective and say, well, yeah, you are Christians, yeah, you deal with Paul. How do you explain that? How would you explain a man who was so determined to ensure that he obliterates the next Christians? Now he became the most advocate for the faith. And the only explanation that makes sense is that Jesus Christ appeared to him. So that's why his appearance to Paul is quite significant. Then we continue to see that Paul nonetheless wrote that he said, last of all he appeared to him. And we have taken the fact that some people take that phrase to mean that Paul is the last person absolutely that Jesus Christ appeared to. In other words, since Paul, Christ could not have appeared to any other person. That is a position. And we are answering the question, is that a correct interpretation? That's what we'll be dealing with. And so we began to show that there are two factors that help us to answer that question. The first is the words used, which we have looked at the word last, looked at the word all in detail. So the second factor is the actual appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, recorded in the passage we started before we went on break, the 9th chapter of Acts, verses 3 through 9. And so, with that, we begin to see that the very first thing that we note is that the appearance of Jesus Christ to Paul, unlike the other post-resurrection appearances that we have considered, occurred after Jesus' final ascension to heaven. And so we use the phrase final ascension to heaven because of the interaction between Mary Magdalene and the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in John chapter 20 verse 17. And that is where we begin our study the second half. John chapter 20 verse 17. It reads, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now the command, "Do not hold on to me," may alternatively be translated, "Stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me." Now the word "hold" or "cling" is translated from a Greek word "hapto," that no doubt means to touch. But the sense of the word here in John 20 verse 17 is that of clinging to someone. Now it is not merely that Mary touched the Lord Jesus, but there is a sense that she held on to the Lord Jesus in such a way as not to let him go. That's the sense here. Now we say this because the Lord did not give such command to the women who hailed him as they worshipped him, according to Matthew chapter 28 verse 9. Matthew chapter 28 verse 9. Now this one Paul didn't, of course, also did not report, but here he said, "Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. They hear all the women the Lord appeared to. Now the word "clasp" here is translated from a Greek word "krateo," that also has the meaning of "to hold, to hold." Now the women that the Lord Jesus greeted also took hold of him or seized him so they could worship him. There must have been really a slight difference in the intention of the women and that of Mary Magdalene that warranted the Lord Jesus to command Mary not to cling to him. She probably wanted a permanent relationship with the risen Savior in such a way that she did not want him out of her sight. But the Lord explained the reason Mary should not cling to him that involves the concept of ascension to the Father, as stated, you don't need to go back, just listen to John 20 verse 17, where he said, "For I have not yet returned to the Father. I have not yet returned to the Father." Now, needless to say, there are many interpretations that scholars have offered regarding the clause, this particular clause, but probably the Lord Jesus meant to convey to Mary that she did not have to hold on to him as if she would not see him again shortly. She will still see him perhaps several more times before his permanent ascension to the Father that had not yet occurred. You see, the word returned, because he said, I have not returned to the Father, is translated from a Greek word that in John 20 verse 17 has the sense of to ascend. Now the perfect tense is used in the Greek, so that the perfect tense implies that the Lord Jesus had not ascended to heaven in the sense that he is permanently in heaven. Permanently. Now true, because of his resurrection, he has been exalted, so that he was traveling between heaven and earth, but not in such a way that his appearance on the earth will be something unique after he resurrected. Now he saw what it is, he will be making several appearances to people from heaven up to the time of his final ascension to heaven, witnessed by the disciples, and then such frequent appearances will cease. Now this interpretation is really supported by the fact that the Holy Spirit directed John to use the present tense in the Greek for the Greek word to describe what Jesus said to Mary when he said, I am returning to my Father. In that John 20:17, I am returning to my Father. That's very significant. Now, see, the word returning is, as we have intimated, is really the present tense in the Greek. Now, a present tense usually conveys an action that is in progress, but not completed. Action in progress, but not completed. In effect, it describes an action in process without specifying its completion. The implication is not that Jesus was on the process of ascending into heaven as if he stopped midway or so before going to heaven. That's not the sense. No, the sense here is that the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us is that the Lord Jesus, in his resurrection body, frequented the earth from heaven, but that he had not yet settled permanently in heaven, so that his appearance on earth would then become something unique. So his final appearance on earth in a more physical manner was when his disciples, of course, watched him return to heaven, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 9, sorry. Acts 1, verse 9. Hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It is, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid from their sight. Now, so after this ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven, he was not to appear on earth in the same form that the disciples had seen him until his second coming. That is what's implied in the promise of the angels to them. That is, look at verse 11 of the same Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of Acts 1 reads, Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, there will be a more physical appearance, so to say. So anyway, the first unique thing then about the appearance of the Lord Jesus to Apostle Paul is that it occurred after Jesus' final ascension to heaven. That's important. Second thing that we need to know, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul, unlike the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ that we have already considered, involved the flashing of light to get his attention. As we read again, go back to Acts chapter 9. In fact, we'll put a marker on chapter 9 because I'm going to be going back and forth to that. Acts chapter 9. Let's look at verse 3. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. It is, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. There's no indication in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus post-resurrection appearances to his disciples involved light to get the attention of those to whom he appeared. His appearance to the two men that were on their way to Emmaus was such that he did not immediately get their attention so that they would not recognize him. It was after his exposition of the scripture about the death and resurrection of the Messiah and the blessing of food that he opened their eyes to recognize him, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 30 through 31. Remember to put your marker on chapter 9 of Acts. Luke 24, verses 30 through 31. Luke chapter 24, verse 30 reads, when he was at a table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. So, the unique thing, light flashing to get Paul's attention, never happened any other time. Third, the appearance of Jesus Christ to Paul is more traumatic than his appearances to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. There's no doubt that at least on one occasion, the disciples were terrified at his appearance as he greeted them, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. Luke chapter 24. Verse 36 reads, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled And why do you doubt? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And so the disciples were frightened because they saw him as he greeted them. They thought, really, that they saw a spirit that appeared like him. That's why they were startled. But their fear was not the same as a traumatic experience of Apostle Paul when the Lord Jesus appeared to him. His traumatic experience, or his traumatic encounter with the Lord Jesus, is first revealed in the apostles falling on his knees to the ground, as we read. Go back to Acts chapter 9 now. Look at verse 4. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Like I say, hold on to Acts chapter 9 particularly. It reads, he fell to the ground and had a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now the light that shined on Paul from the Lord Jesus was such that he had no choice but to fall to the ground because of the traumatic experience of being overwhelmed with the flashing light from heaven. Of course, as it is not only that he fell to the ground that revealed the trauma the apostle experienced, but his blindness and inability to eat for 3 days tells a whole lot. According to that Acts chapter 9, now look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 9 reads, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So we could say that the trauma the Apostle Paul experienced led really to his loss of appetite, that he could neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Now there's no other record or recorded post-appearance, resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ that left anyone so traumatized as not to eat or to suffer physical problem as that of Apostle Paul. So that's the third thing, that the appearance of Jesus Christ was more traumatic to Paul than any other of his appearances to anyone. Fourth, the appearance of Jesus Christ to Paul, though, was such that, unlike the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to two or more individuals, only him saw and heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as stated in Acts chapter 9, look at it again, verse 7. Look again at verse 7, Acts chapter 9. Verse 7 reads, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard a sound, they did not see anyone. This passage is one of those reasons why, you know, I usually say this. You can sit here, for 2 hours. Go home, had nothing. All you had was noises. That's what you had. It does happen. Because you didn't hear anything about God's word. You just heard noises that either irritated you or whatever, but that's all you had. This is because it's possible people can hear the word of God taught. And because they don't have the ability to receive it, it's nothing but noise. And that's what we have here. These men, they all fed there with him. All they had was noises. That's it. Only Paul was the only one that had a clear statement. So my thing is, hopefully that you're not one of those that can sit through a teaching of the word of God and hear nothing but noises and never get anything out of it. Anyway, when the Lord Jesus appeared to two or more individuals before his ascension, everyone saw and heard from him. But here we've seen only Paul. But all other cases, were there two more? They all saw, they all heard him. Now this again was not the case with those who accompanied the apostle when Jesus appeared to him. Now it is true that in the narrative of the Lord Jesus' appearance to Paul, there was no direct statement that he saw him, that he saw Jesus Christ. But what Ananias said, that apostle reported, later indicates that he saw Jesus Christ. According to the same Acts chapter 9, look at verse 17 now. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 9 reads, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now later, when the apostle narrated his meeting with Ananias, that Luke recorded, he made clear that Ananias conveyed that the apostle saw Jesus, as we read in Acts chapter 22, verse 14. Acts Acts 22 verse 14 reads, "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth.'" So that phrase, "the righteous one," is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the manner of the appearance of the Lord Jesus to Paul at this first encounter was not clearly stated. You know, it doesn't really tell us that he actually saw him. Was in a vision, or it wasn't clearly stated either way. In effect, we do not have a record that indicates the apostle saw Jesus in the fullness of his glory, or that he saw him in a way similar to other appearances of Jesus to the apostle in vision. Now we know the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul several other times, but this time we know for sure it was in visions. According to, as we see for example in Acts chapter 18 verse 9. Acts. Verse 9 reads, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. So the point is that we do not have any description by the apostle to reveal the manner that Jesus appeared to him in his first encounter with him. We can only assert that he saw the resurrected Jesus. That's all we can assert. Now, this, of course, is in keeping with the next unique thing about Jesus' appearance to Paul. Fifth, the appearance of Jesus Christ to Paul was such that, unlike the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, the focus of the narrative is what Jesus said more than how he appeared to the apostle. The focus was on what he said and not on how he appeared. So in effect, the focus was on Jesus' commissioning of Paul to preach the gospel message, as implied in the passage we're looking at in Acts chapter 9. Go back there and look at verses 5 and 6. Acts chapter 9. Look at verses 5 and 6. Again, Acts 9, 5, verses 5 and 6 reads, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Of course, it is because of Paul's activities of persecuting Christians that the Lord identified himself and informed him that he had assigned him a task for him to do or to carry out. So the uniqueness then of the appearance of the Lord Jesus to Paul after his resurrection, and our explanation of the Greek words used in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8 that we're studying, when again it says, last of all, because we looked at those two words. But with this unique description of the appearances of Christ to Paul, that enabled us to answer the question of whether the apostle meant that Jesus' appearance to him is the ultimate appearance of the post-resurrection of Jesus Christ to any human being. Now, see, we are studying. And what that means is, when you study something, you should know. I could have just given you the answer just like that. But you don't have something to support it. Now, we've gone through all this to lay the foundation, just to make a simple statement. So that is what study means. It's not, you know, I can just say it, and the danger in some of this is, many of us pastors, we say things and we don't back off in the scripture. And people take and run with it. So we need to go through all this. So all we have done is so that we can make this simple statement that regarding his appearances to anyone after the case with Apostle Paul. All we can assert is this. There is nothing that precludes the Lord Jesus appearing to others after this appearance to Paul. Nothing. And recently we have had all kinds of people, especially among Muslims, who have been converted. And I'll go back to one thing they all keep saying. Jesus appeared to them in a dream, vision, whatever. And who are you to say they didn't see it? And you can say, so you can tell me how a person who knows that once he becomes a Christian, they kill him. And he still become a Christian. So you tell me how that's different from Paul. So the answer is, we cannot say that Paul was the absolute final appearance. All we can say is that Jesus can appear to anyone if he chooses. Only that any appearance of Jesus Christ to anyone will certainly be unique as that of Apostle Paul. That's all we can say. We cannot say it will never happen again. Because if that wasn't, this is something that happened to Paul after Christ was already in heaven. And so since he didn't clearly say he appeared there, stood beside him, then who are you to say, well, he couldn't appear to somebody else? He can. And he does. And he's doing that. Depending on what his plan is. All we say is, it is unique. It's not like those who saw him before he went back to heaven. Now, Apostle Paul was certainly aware of the uniqueness of the appearance of Jesus to him, as indicated in the last phrase of where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. The last phrase reads this way: as to one abnormally born. Now, literally, the Greek reads, as though to the untimely birth. Let me read that again. Literally, the Greek reads, as though to the untimely birth. Now, this is because the expression abnormally born of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in Greek New Testament, what we call hapax legomenon. That's only one place it appears in the entire Greek New Testament. Now, the Greek word is actually used three times, though, in the Septuagint to translate two different Hebrew words. It is translated, the same Greek word used in the Septuagint, it is translated stillborn in Aaron's plea to Moses after his and Miriam's rebellion against him and his authority, and after Yahweh inflicted leprosy on Miriam, as recorded in Numbers chapter 12, verse 12. Numbers chapter 12, verse 12. It is, say, do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb, with its flesh have eaten away. See, that word stillborn is translated from a Hebrew verb really that means to die. But when it is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek word that was said appeared only once in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8 is used to translate it, the Greek word ektroma. Now the same Greek word though that the apostle used in the verse that we are considering, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, is used in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word that refers to premature birth, and so means miscarriage. Of course, the NIV translated the Hebrew word that is rendered by our Greek word in the Septuagint with the meaning of stillborn in the other two passages. I'm not going to read them. You can write them down if you want to. That's Job 3:16 and Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 3, where our Greek word is used in the Septuagint. Now, the main idea of the Greek word, though, is that of abnormal time of birth. and the unfinished form of the one thus born. Now, abnormal time of birth could be viewed in one of two ways. We say abnormal time of birth in two ways. It could be understood as premature or birth beyond time. Now, while birth beyond time seems applicable, a child born beyond birth is usually more matured and will not convey what the apostle wanted to convey about his unworthiness as an apostle. Thus, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, the word has the sense of premature birth. That is a birth that occurs before the full gestation of the child in the womb, whether it induced as an abortion or natural birth or even miscarriage. So that is the way the word is used, more like premature birth. So anyway, the apostle compared the appearance of the Lord Jesus to him to that of premature birth. In the phrase we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, again it says, as to one abnormally born. Now the thing is, what is the point of the apostle in the comparison of that phrase as to one abnormally born? What is his point? What's the comparison? Well, there are several interpretations that commentators have provided, but we reject any interpretation that has to do with timelessness of the appearance of Jesus Christ to the apostle. An interpretation is concerned with the timelessness is that which refers to Paul's being born too soon. And some say that would mean Paul being born too soon. Now, this interpretation contains that while the others became apostles by maturing normally, Paul was transformed instantly from persecutor to apostle. So the others gradually, because they went through with the Lord Jesus Christ, so gradually they became apostles. They said, well, Paul went, bam, he's an apostle. From persecutor to apostle. That's how some try to interpret that. Now, so, as people try to give this interpretation, some also say that Paul came too late, though, to have been one of the 12 apostles. That's part of them still saying that that Paul was untimely born, as most of them, or he arrived late. Either way, that's what some of them tried to say. Now, one of those with this kind of view contend that Paul was destined to be an apostle, but this was frustrated by his opposition to Christians until the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, this explanation to me of frustrating God's plan is contrary to the scripture that indicates that God's plan cannot be thwarted by any human being or anyone, any being for that matter, according to Job chapter 42, verse 2. Job Now, this is, I mean, what we're reading is, I'm saying that those who keep contending that, you know, Paul came in too late, some of them too early, either way, they say too late, too early. And that one of them explained as, yeah, God destined him to be a war, but that was delayed because he persecuted the church. Now I'm saying that cannot be because of this passage. It says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Of course, the 2011 said no purpose. The same Greek word can mean plan or purpose. I mean Hebrew word. Now, as we have stated then, we reject any interpretation that has to do with time of the appearance of Jesus Christ to Apostle Paul. In effect, we cannot say that the apostle was concerned that Jesus appeared to him either too late or too early in the course of his persecution of the church. Because that's what some of these people say here. He's talking about Christ coming to him too early or too late. And I'm saying we cannot say that. This we say because the apostle was aware the Lord appeared to him in the exact time in God's plan for his life. This truth he implied in what the apostle wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. So we are arguing that all those who say, well, you know, he was born, when he said untimely born, he was talking, he was born too early or too late. And we're saying that cannot be because of what Paul said. Christ reached him at the exact time. Look at what he said. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult anyone. So here in Galatians 1:15, Apostle Paul conveyed that God chose the perfect timing to save him and commission him at a time that he did. Perfect timing. Nothing like imperfect or incomplete or too early, too late. So God, being sovereignly in control of all things, included in his plan the appropriate time to call Paul, which is after he had persecuted Christians. Now I want to emphasize that thing, appropriate time. Because it's everything that's going to happen to you as a believer will be exactly the time God wanted. Not a minute before, not a minute after. Exact time. So no matter what you are facing, just keep reminding yourself the appropriate time. It's already in his plan. I don't care what it is that you're facing. Whatever is going to happen to you, whatever is going to accomplish in you, he will do it the right time he has chosen. That's what Paul is saying. At the exact time. And that is what you should always hang your heart on, that at the right time, God will do whatever it is that he has for you on his plan. Now so, Paul makes very clear to us that God appeared to him at the most appropriate time. For you see, if Paul was called to be an apostle during the earthly ministry of our Lord, he would not have persecuted the church. And if he did not persecute the church, he would not have had a good answer to the detractors as to why he was preaching the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. See, if he was among them, how would he go to the Gentiles? What would be his explanation? But God had to do it this way. So he persecuted Christians first, and then show him his grace, then now he cannot go to the Gentiles. Thus the apostle, though, could not have taught them that the appearance of Jesus Christ to him in the time he did was too early or too late in his persecution of the church. Now that aside, the point is we reject then any interpretation of what the apostle meant in that phrase of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8 as to one abnormally born as related to time. We say it's not related to time. To think about that as is related to time, we say no, it's not. It's not talking about time. So anyway, there are really many interpretations commentators have given, some unlikely and some plausible. Now, an example of an unlikely interpretation that some have given is that the apostle was applying to himself a term his opponents coined to indicate that his new birth, is premature, that he could be described negatively as being incomplete, deficient, misguided Christian, and therefore quite unable to be an apostle. Now people have said that to him, and therefore he's applying the same term to himself. Because when they use the Greek word, they say, well, you know, your new birth is premature, more so is incomplete, more so you become a misguided Christian. And therefore, you cannot really be an apostle. So that's what they're arguing, that he used that to apply to himself. Well, this interpretation is unlikely, though, because it assumes that his adversaries have a wrong understanding of what regeneration or new birth is. So, just to say that, yeah, his new birth is incomplete means they don't understand what regeneration is. So, really, that's why I call it not good interpretation, an unlikely one. However, a plausible interpretation is that based on the fact that the Greek word the apostle used to describe himself also signifies unfitness for life. So based on this understanding, the interpretation then of what the apostle meant is that he took a term of abuse hurled at him by his opponents to call him into question his apostolic office and use it to signify, as they try to say, to signify something that they want to say about him, that to, of course, signify that he's unworthy of this title of being an apostle. Because when the other disciples and apostles saw the Lord, he was persecuting him in his earthly community. Now, to me, I say that's plausible that he's taking what they're saying negatively and apply it to him. That's plausible because it at least does not do violence to the context of what the apostle wrote. So, in any case, though, it is our, I've given you all this, but now this is my interpretation, that when the apostle wrote the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, as one born abnormally, that he intended to convey that the appearance of Jesus Christ to him is quite unique in comparison to his other appearances that the apostle had already listed. So, he stands in a very unique position in that he was like a dead, discarded fetus that was nothing. But at the same time, because of the grace of God, he was in a highly coveted position of such an appearance of Jesus Christ after he had finally ascended into heaven. In other words, always saying, all he meant to say in that phrase is, the appearance of Jesus Christ to me is unique. Sure, I'm almost like a fetus in the sky that's useless. But because of the grace of God, I'm now in a position where people covet my position in Christ. So that's what he was saying. That this whole thing, one abnormally born, is simply to say, his appearance to me is unique. Now, several factors support this interpretation. First, the apostle used a definite article before the Greek word translated abnormally born in the NIV. Now, although some contend that the definite article implies, the Corinthians viewed Paul as a kind of a freak, in contrast to the other apostles, they saw him as a freak. Nonetheless, we contend though that the definite article used in the Greek should be understood in the sense of one of a kind or a unique. So the article is used, you know, those who look at the grammatical thing, they call it the nomadic use of a particle, of this article anyway. In effect though, when the apostle used the article, he simply wanted to draw attention to the uniqueness of the appearance of Jesus Christ to him as an individual that was nothing, as a fetus was nothing. That his appearance is unique, but only it appears to one who as one who was nothing. So as we have noted then, it cannot be disputed that the appearance of the Lord Jesus to Apostle Paul is unique when compared to his other post-resurrection appearances. Now, this being the case, it makes sense that the apostle used the definite article to convey that when he used a word that is translated abnormally born, that one should understand the Greek word not merely denoting premature birth, but a premature birth that is unique or is in a class by itself. So that article that he used in the Greek says this is something unique. That's what we're arguing. That article D, that not translated, but it is used in the Greek, this person, this appearance is something unique. Secondly, though, the fact that our Greek word that we have indicated has the sense of premature birth has the distinctive feature of the unfinished form of the one thus born, unfinished form. And that conveys that Paul, or that the apostle was thinking of the fact that the process involved in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to him could be really viewed as incomplete when compared to the other appearances. That's the way he appeared to him. Compared to others, it looks incomplete. Now, see, the Lord Jesus appeared to those who were his disciples prior to his death on the cross. Now, these individuals followed him and witnessed his teaching, his miracles, and so on. Thus, such individuals were fully prepared by Jesus Christ to understand and appreciate his resurrection. Now, this cannot be said about Apostle Paul. So that's what he's thinking in terms of being incomplete. So he was never a follower of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Now, so there's nothing in his previous life experience that qualifies him as being one that the Lord Jesus should appear to after his resurrection. Nothing. So that's what he's arguing. This whole thing is so unique. All the other apostles, they had this, you know, he prepared them. But for me, nothing. Something unique. It's just out of the ordinary, so to say. Therefore, again, the appearance of Jesus to the apostle was incomplete in the sense that the process involved with his appearance to other individuals was not true of his appearance to Apostle Paul. So that uniqueness is something that he's saying. The way he appeared to others seemed complete. Mine is incomplete, in a sense, that I didn't go through any of those things that they all went through. Third reason, though, that we believe that the interpretation one normally upon is simply to say he is one that his appearance to Paul is unique, although Paul, a discarded fetus is useless, but because of the grace of God, he is what he is then. So this interpretation that we are dealing with make better sense, though, in light of the explanation the apostle gave in the next verse of this chapter, which will be the next verse that we'll look at in our next study. But it is with that passage we're going to look at to see that, yes, what Paul said makes sense. The fact that the appearance was unique, and he was like a fetus discarded that has no value. But because of the grace of God, he was now turned into something great. So that is his interpretation. The appearance of Jesus Christ to me, Paul said, is like no other. That's all he's trying to say about untimely bodies. It's like no other. It's so unique that you can compare me to a fetus discarded as of no value, except that the grace of God turned me into what I am. That's what he was arguing, and that argument or his point will make more sense to explain what he writes next. And that's what we're going to pick up in our story next week. But again, all we have to say, keep reminding you, is that you be sure you are clear about the gospel message. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. He loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet to die for your sins. The love of Jesus Christ is unbelievable. We can't even fathom it. That he left the glories of heaven, lowered himself by taking on a human form, because he wants to elevate you to sonship. He wants you to be one that he can address to as his brother or sister. He did that because of the love that he has. So he left all the glories of heaven, came, performed miracles, taught, all to point to this one Father. He is the Son of God. And after all that, he was rejected. And they made mock trial of him, condemned him to death, marched him to Golgotha, where they laid him on that cross, nailed him, threw his hands and feet. He didn't cry. He didn't say a word. They lifted that, sunk it on the ground. And this is something that is very unique. Christ was on that cross for 6 good hours. The first 3 hours, he was riddled with physical pain. But he didn't say a word. Physical pain. Think about nails have been driven through your body, and you're hanging there for 3 hours. He didn't holler like the other two were doing. None of that. He stood calm. At noon, the whole thing changed. God began to pour the judgment of the world about sin on the Son of God on that cross. As soon as that began, creation could not even witness that. So everything went black. The sun turned to darkness. So there was total darkness in Judea, in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Son of God was on that cross, bearing my sins and your sins. And the Father could not look at the Son. The Holy Spirit could not look at the Son. So each of the other two members of the Godhead turned their back. That separation for 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. was so unbearable to be without the fellowship for 3 hours that Christ let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those 3 hours give a taste of hell. What it must be to be awfully separated from God. If the Son of God did not cry for pain for 3 hours, they cried because of being separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit for 3 hours. That must tell you the horror of hell and why God's love supersedes everything that he could come in form of the Son to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. So he died. He was buried. The third day he rose from the dead. So if you come recognizing that you are a sinner, everything about you stinks before God. The best you can do is stand before God. You have no leg to stand upon. He said, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. If you recognize that, and you come and believe that the Father has shown his love by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ has shown his love by dying for your sins, if you believe this, regardless of what your sins are, they will be cleansed and you will be given a clean slate that will qualify you to be with God forever. So believe in him and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe again that he rose, he died, rose again, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to solidify in our soul the understanding of the proofs that you have given to us in your word to show that, yes, indeed, your Son, Jesus Christ, came, died, rose again, and returned to heaven, and from there, that he is our mediator. So we pray that you continue causing us to be clear to others when we talk to them about your Son, Jesus Christ, and his love, so that in the end, people will come to know you and have life in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.